Father, I give your name praise and glory and honor. I bless you for being my everything. I thank you right now, God, for being my provision, my leader, my guide, my comforter, my friend, my companion. And today I owe you my prayer. I owe you my worship. Hallelujah. I bless you, God, for being the greatest God in the whole world. I will sing to you in this holy place. I will tell you, even in the marketplace, I will pray to you in my secret place. Yeah, for you are my everything. Yeah, I stand and give you glory and praise, for you are my everything. Hallelujah. Come on, stand and take 3 seconds to get to worship God right now. I don't care where you're standing. I want you to lift up your holy hands and begin to offer a worship, a praise, of appreciation to the Lord for being your everything. Before all mankind, I will continually praise your holy name for the rest of my life. I can stand and testify that none compares to you, for you are El Shaddai. Oh yeah, you are my everything. Father, I give you the praise and the glory and the honor, for you are my everything. Hallelujah. Father, I bless your holy name this day. And God, I will let the whole world know how great you are. What an awesome provider. What an awesome comforter. What an awesome friend. What an awesome God. I just want to testify a second. You're my life. Lord, you're my strength. You're everything to me. Even when I feel like giving up, you're my joy. So divine. Yes, you are. And Lord, you're my peace that surpasses all understanding. When I don't know where I'm going to turn to. Lord, you're my hope in the time of trouble. Even when I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Somehow, some way you make a way. You step right in on time. You became my hope in the time of trouble. When the gas prices went high, you still made a way. You are my life. You're my strength. You calm my mind, just like you calm the sea. You
Yes, indeed. He is worthy of all the glory, the honor, the praise. Amen. Because he truly is our everything. You know, throughout history, folks had a whole bunch of gods. But we only have one, and he is our everything. Welcome to our History of the Christian Church class. I'm Pastor O. I'm going to be your teacher for the next so many minutes. And, yes, we still give thanks to God for each and every one of you who tune in every single Monday, trying to learn Christian history, trying to see how we made it from AD 30 to our present day. Amen. If you're going to answer some of the questions, all you have to do is press 1. That will put you in the host queue. I can open up your microphone, and you can make comments, ask questions, or answer the questions, the review questions that we have for tonight's class. Amen. All we ask is that, as always, keep the background noise to none. Yeah, none. Absolutely none. In an imperfect world, we want you to have background noise to none. I believe you can achieve that. Amen. Y'all pray for me. My voice is somewhere. It's not all here, but it's somewhere, and it's working. So we thank God for that. Amen. It was so busy around my house today and in and outside my house today. It was that kind of day. All I have to do is wake up and the day just fill itself up. I'm sure yours went the same way too. Yeah, my day schedules itself. If you ask me Sunday, what am I going to be doing Monday? I'll tell you I don't know. But then by 10 o'clock Monday, I'm in the midst of it all. Amen. Amen. So tonight, let's pray first. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks today, and yes, we do praise your name all the time, Father, and we ask right now that you help us to see our way through history. Help us, Lord, to follow. Jesus, I want you to do for them what you did for me. I want you to take them by the hand and then take them on a guided tour through history so that they can connect the dots from AD 30 to our very day so we can know where all of these things that we have going on in the church today, where they actually came from. Help us, Lord. Only you can do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.
Amen.
So tonight we're going to run from AD 400 to AD 600. I hope you're keeping up with these years and what's the progression that's being made, right? Christianity is about to cross the ocean, go to Ireland. Amen. The Irish haven't been reached yet. Nobody went over there yet, okay? And so a missionary is going to take flight over there. And then we're going to talk about somebody named Justinian and Theodora. Amen. Oh, God. You know, as I read through here, everybody that you find, every person you find in this book, I studied their life from birth to death. And then I had to pick out pieces that would connect them. It would be strands of their life strung together from the beginning of their life to the end. But there is so much more to know, okay? Now, if you're interested in knowing so much more, I would recommend to you Bruce Shelley's book. It's in plain language, but it's 490 pages, okay? So I would really recommend Robert Baker's book because you can't get Otis Thompson's. It's like a pamphlet, but it is awesome. It has more in it than Baker's first and second book and Shelley's book. But it's a little bitty book, but it's just packed with stuff. It's like the Church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 is small, but real big. Amen. And you won't get all you need from Christian history the first 2,000 years. You'll get snapshots. But if you really want more, get Robert Baker's book and start reading it from beginning to end. You'll see how much more. But there is so much more to know, especially about Theodora. She was somebody. But anyway, we'll discuss that when we get through it. So we're going to run now from AD 400 to AD 600. We started at AD 30. Amen. We saw the Jewish persecution. That didn't work. Then Satan went and got the Romans to persecute Christians. That didn't work. And so he came with an intellectual assault. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? What is he? We need to find out. It did not work. It produced Christian Creed, produced a 66-book Bible, 27 books for the New Testament, right? Got all of that together and a creed. And then monasticism, Satan kind of, that was a trick. God wants us to go where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And right now we're through with Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We are in the uttermost parts of the earth, sure enough, okay? But what did Satan do? He said, hey, you need to get close to God. Go out in the middle of nowhere and live there. So monasticism happened, but it had a good reason. They wanted to get closer to God. But in their attempts to get closer to God, they ran all the way away from sinners who need Jesus. Simon Stylites, who lived atop of a narrow pillar for 35 years. Ultimately, the Catholic Church canonizes him because of that. And that means he became what they call a saint. Even though we're all saints, when you accept Jesus Christ, you're no longer a sinner, you're a saint. Because God imputes his righteousness to you. And don't lose track of that either, because you're going to see these people saying things and doing things that is nowhere near the Bible. Okay, they're going to go all the way off the tracks. And if you remember, the Israelites did the same thing. On a couple of occasions, they lost the Bible. And then when they found it, they found out how far off track they were. But, you know, they did come back. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, that group after, during the intertestamental period, before you left the Medo-Persians and entered with the Greeks and then the Romans and all of that. Okay, God would send somebody to get them back on track. And the same thing is going to happen here. The seven ecumenical councils, right? Each time it's about, who is Jesus? If Satan can ruin our relationship with Christ, okay, then he can hold people hostage. And so you're going to see that every now and again. And the group in this chapter is called the Monophysites, the believers in the single nature. They believed Jesus had a body, but under their tongue they would say, but he was really divine. Well, you cannot deny his humanity or we have no Savior. And Satan knows that. Amen. But as always, his attacks, he forms them, launches them headlong at the church, and they fail. But he's not going to stop. No, he's not. Look what he's doing today. Got the church looking nutty as a fruitcake. Amen. Got us paying people to come sing. Oh, Jesus, why did I even say that? But anyway, amen. So we're about to dive into these questions, okay? And question number one is, give a brief description of Ireland. Now, that's going to be a two-page answer. A two-page answer. Part of the answer is on one page, part of the answer is on another. Okay, so give us a brief description of 5th century Ireland.
Okay, I have page 65 and 66.
Okay.
The very last sentence. Okay.
Good evening. Sounds like Dr. Johnson.
It's Rebecca Sister Johnson, yes. I'm so happy
Dr.
to be
Johnson.
Here.
Dr. Johnson! All right.
Johnson.
Oh, okay. Yes. Good afternoon. Good afternoon, Dr. Johnson.
Good afternoon, Deacon.
Yes.
Okay, this is how I read. Yes, they are at once wild and pastoral shepherds. The island is ruled by warrior chieftains who continuously battle with one another for territory and cattle. They are known for their ferocity in battle. More?
Yes, one more sentence.
With only swords and sandals on their feet, they would go into battle naked.
Wow.
Thank
you.
Wild.
Could you imagine that? You're on the... Before Britain became what it is today, it was called Britain. And because they were so not very well defended, okay, And because, remember what happened, Constantine moved the center of the empire to the east, right? Constantinople, okay. Modern-day Istanbul. And so that left the Roman garrisons unmanned. And so when the Irish, when they would attack, they would go after the churches because they were the least defended, and they were the richest. And so they would go there. And on one of their little raids, they picked up somebody, but I don't want to answer another question. Okay? So, yes, Ireland was, they were, that was something. They we'll come across this again in the years 1100 to 1200 when the Crusade starts. The whole problem then is going to be the same problem that Ireland had. The constant warring of the lords of Europe. That will be one of the problems that closed the first 1,000 years of Christian history. Thank you, Sister Johnson. Appreciate that. Number two, who is Patrick and what happened to him?
Okay, so that one, Pastor, I have page 66. And I started at among their captives.
Right,
yes.
Of one town is a young man named Patrick. He is the son of a wealthy British landowner. Although it's not clear at this moment, Patrick is destined for great things. Patrick is
Thank
taken
you.
As a
Okay. I thought that other part went with it too.
Yeah, go ahead and read that. Go ahead and read that.
Patrick is taken as a prisoner back to Ireland and sold to one of the island's chieftains as a slave. He will become a shepherd for the next 6 years. All Patrick has to look forward to is hunger, cold, rain, and loneliness for the 6 to 9 months of each one of those 6 years. Remember.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Yeah. Welch. Appreciate that. I am telling you, it is amazing. One of the things that I loved about studying Christian history, like I told you, I studied their life from their birth to their death, okay, because it's easy to find that information out. And it's amazing. That's why I'm reading Augustine's book, From His Birth to His Death, and the things that he wrote, okay, because it's amazing to me. As I was going through, I was walking with Jesus, and he says, look at that guy, little boy over there. And it was Patrick. And he says he has no idea. And then you see the Irish coming up, and you kind of want to warn Patrick because he has no idea what's about to happen, but you can't because you're walking. It's like when, what's that story at Christmas time, Scrooge, and he gets to go back. They can see things happening, but they can't say nothing. So it's like that. You walking through with Jesus. I say, Jesus, don't we want to warn him? He say, son, little brother, history has already happened. Let's watch it play out. Things that look bad in the beginning don't always end like that. And so I would get real interested in their life and want to know every step from as much information was out there. And I would say, oh, Patrick, don't even worry. During them 6 years, don't worry. You have no idea. You're being bred for something much greater. But Patrick didn't know that, but I did. It is God giving us a chance to see the alpha and omega of a person's life, the beginning and the end. Okay?
Okay.
And you begin to understand him, and it gives you more confidence in him because he sees the alpha and omega of our lives. He knows when we're going to get here, and he knows when we're going to leave, but we don't. But if we read these stories, we see that my wife and I were talking earlier about one of the characters that's coming up later, and she was amazed at how her life started out versus how it ended. And then we got to talking about there were more parts to that life than what we were able to put into this book. I wanted to put so much more in here, but Jesus said, if you do that, then it's just like the other ones, and you can't do it in 12 weeks. So anyway, number three, why and when did Patrick return to Ireland?
That's at the bottom of 66, where it says, when Patrick returns home.
In the sixth year.
Yeah, up in the sixth year of his enslavement.
Right. paragraph three.
So you want to go up there? Wait, okay. So in the 6th year of his enslavement, he hears the voice of God say to him, escape and return to his home. And he does just that. He makes his way down to the sea and returns home to his happy parents. And when Patrick returns home, he is no longer the same. He is restless and feels unsettled. One night as he slept, he saw in a dream the Irish people saying to him in one voice, return to them and bring them the word of God. Believing this vision is from God, for the next 12 years, Patrick studies to become a priest, and he is later commissioned by the church to return to Ireland in A.D. 432. Patrick's long-awaited opportunity to preach the word of God to the Irish has finally come to pass.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Clyburn. Appreciate that. Amen. 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 You see what I mean? He goes to Ireland. He's crapped out for 6 years. There's a whole lot more than there is here about those 6 years. But during those 6 years, they were pretty bad for Patrick. And this is somebody who I don't know what kind of faith he had, but apparently he had big faith because he could clearly hear God's voice. And that's something that a lot of Christians struggle with, hearing God's voice. But Patrick clearly heard God's voice, and he did what God said. When God talks to you, you don't have to wonder how to do what he's telling you to do, because you're not going to be able to miss how to do what he's telling you to do, because the road is already made. Every move you make is already predetermined. He knows it. He already, like Jesus, when he said, hey, I need you to go in the city and turn left, turn right, walk 3 steps, look to the right, there'll be a donkey and his mother sitting there, a coat and his mother. And if somebody says something to you, tell them the master needs it. So he goes ahead of you. It's already set up. And you don't have to be anxious on the way. I'm sure Patrick felt some anxiety as he was escaping. You know what I mean? But he couldn't fail. Why? Because God told him to go back home to your parents. But the Lord knew. Now, who does Patrick remind you of with this vision he got? Who else got a vision and somebody said, come over here and help us? Apostle Paul. Remember Paul? He went down to Bithynia, and the Lord said no. He tried to go to Mysia, and the Lord said no. So he went down to Troas and got with a friend, went to sleep, and in the middle of the night he had a vision, a dream, or whatever, and there was a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Okay, so the same thing happened to Patrick. Patrick couldn't go back home and just be the same anymore. No telling what he saw or what he learned in Ireland during those 6 years. And whatever it was, we're about to see how it helped him to accomplish the mission that the Lord sent him on. So if Patrick had dreaded every second of those 6 years, he would have missed the training. God was getting him familiar with the people that he would later come witness to. Okay, step number four. What Irish symbols did Patrick use to lead them to Christ?
That's on page 67.
Okay.
Sorry, Deacon Reed. I'm going to step in for just a second.
Not a problem, my brother. Not a problem. Never a problem.
Dr. Welchin. Dr. Welchin ain't Welchin tonight.
Okay, it says Patrick was unable to succeed with the
Patrick
Irish,
is the indigenous
where others may have failed. Patrick used the indigenous Celtic religion as dualism. Celtic religion as dualism, which had an emphasis on the sacred number three, the immortality of the soul and the afterlife to bring them to Christ. The Irish used
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you.
Oh yeah? I thought it was the Christ.
I got more. The Irish word used to God being portrayed or viewed in three persons. Patrick.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's... Now I can see why you read that last sentence now.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Because they were used to that. So, go ahead.
No, sir. You're the one that run this class.
Who else in the Bible took advantage of what the people, where he was going to preach and teach, he took advantage of what was already there to open?
He's the one that got stoned.
No. Again, it was Paul the Apostle. And it was in Athens, Acts chapter 17. He said, as I moved through your city, I had recognized that you were very religious because you had an altar to almost every god that you could think of and one to the unknown god. That is the God that I want to talk to you about. So become familiar. Whenever I go to preach somewhere, the Lord familiarizes me with the people that I'm going to preach to. So way I can take that information and use it to reach them. Because this is where they are. You have to meet people where they are and then bring them out in the direction toward Christ, you know, that you want to, right? But you need to become familiar with them. And if you, God, sometimes you don't have a chance. You know, they just there, they popped up, okay? We ain't talking about that. But if you know you're going, pay attention. Be observant, okay? And if you do that, that'll give you an in. That'll give you a way in. So, Patrick, they were into Druidism, the sacred number of three. Okay, some people even say he used the shamrock, to take all the snakes out of Ireland.
Right.
He used a three-leaf clover to teach them the Trinity.
Right.
But he took with what they were familiar with and used it to bring them out in the direction toward Christ that he wanted to.
Yeah.
And it worked.
Okay,
what are some of the differences between Irish Celtic and Western Catholic Christianity?
Go ahead.
No, I'd rather you go.
I have been 68, and I started what would that be? I guess that's the second paragraph, within a decade of his death.
Yes.
Okay. Within a decade
all the way
of
to the bottom.
Okay. Hundreds of monasteries have sprung up all over Ireland. There are some distinct differences, though, in the practices of Celtic Christianity versus that of Western Roman Catholic Christianity. In Roman Christianity, it is the bishop who rules over the churches in a town. In Celtic Christianity, it is the abbots who hold this position. Roman Christians confess their sin out loud before the entire congregation at this time, and Celtic priests hear private confession. They also refuse to legislate individual, moral, and social behavior. Another difference in Celtic versus Roman Christianity is the role of women. Bridget of Kildare, Kildare becomes known as Mary of the Gael, the Irish version of Mary. Wow. The mother of Jesus. She would also go on to found and administrate immense monastery housing, both nuns and monks. Amen?
Amen. So there was some drastic differences in them. Drastic differences in the way Western Catholicism was run or administrated versus the way they decided to run theirs.
Didn't they say they made confessions publicly?
Yeah, because you're they don't do that today, but they went to, they later on went to the little booth. But could you imagine going to church? Church, I bet you church was packed.
Last night I was with this fine chick.
Bet you
she was fine. Boy, you should have seen
people
it.
People was coming to church with popcorn and everything. Saying that, you know, because everybody got to get up and tell what they did. You know, and you know, we nosy and love to bring our shovel out and dig into people's business anyway. So
there ain't no gossip there. We getting it right out their mouth.
You, exactly. They're standing in church just telling their sins to the whole congregation. That flows out of James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, they was like, you see what I'm saying? You shouldn't be making no confessions to any human being. You should be making your confessions to God. Jesus gave us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to him, he forgives us our sins. He cleanses us, not them. They cannot absolve you from your sins. God has not given any human being the authority to absolve you from your sin. Jesus did that. He accomplished all of that on the cross. So do y'all see how things are changing? How the church is teaching things that's non-existent? And as we go on, it's just going to get worse. They're going to get so far from Jesus, they'll be like the children of Israel. You'll wonder, do they even know God? Because of the things that they're going to do, all in the name of spreading the gospel. And it's unbelievable, the things that they're going to get into later on.
Hey, Pastor.
I have a question.
Question.
Go ahead, ma'am.
I want to know if the Irish Celtic was also Catholicism.
Yes, it was Catholicism, but with a twist. It was Catholicism because they were found by Patrick. They were found by Patrick. Obvious differences in them. See, Catholic Church, as we'll see going forward, is going to become illegal. Well, it already is. We just haven't come up on it yet, but it's already illegal. Once a guy named Jerome printed all of the books of education in the Bible into Latin Vulgate, they made every other book or Bible in another language illegal. And so then, as the Catholic Church would have it, salvation can only come through the church. You can only receive the blessed sacraments, that wafer. And later on, it's no more the wine and the wafer. It's just a wafer. They believe that you get all you need in that, and they believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus inside you. This supports their doctrine of excommunication. They can dismiss you from the Mass. That's what that word means, dismissal, right?
Word.
Latin anyway. Spanish means more. Latin means dismissal. So they can dismiss you from the service. And literally, you are cut off from the life. Your Christianity is gone. When we get to around the year 1000 or 900, coming to 1000, we're going to see one of the most powerful monarchs on earth bow down to the Catholic Church because they're going to excommunicate the king. And the king will have choice.
You doing that.
They're going to excommunicate the king. Oh, please, before we get to the end of the 1,000 years, the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Catholic Church going to excommunicate each other. At one time, it's not in the book because I didn't have room for
Come
it. At
on,
one
Nina,
time,
what?
They're going to have three popes at one time. Three of them at one time, one in Clermont, France, and one in, I forget where the other one was, and one in Rome.
And one in Rome?
And they were all, one in Rome and one in Clermont, and they were all legally elected to the office.
You say one in Rome and where's the other one?
One is in Clermont, France, and one was in Italy, in Rome.
Okay. I know
we
need those three of them.
Okay, I'm sorry. But see, a lot of that is not in the book because it would have just fattened the book. I was supposed to keep it to a certain number of pages, and so you
keep
can't throw everything in there. What do we have today that we would not have if it were not for these Irish monks?
Page all right,
what question is that?
That's number six.
Okay, thank you.
First paragraph, they become it experts.
There we are.
Okay, they become experts in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. It would be in these scriptoriums that the recopying of all the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, the work of Flavius Josephus, all the Greco-Roman classics, and practically everything written in the first 500 years of Christianity would be preserved in these monasteries by these Irish monks.
Amen. And you know, we're over in Ireland now, but back in the home country, we'll get to that later, but back in the home country, things are not going. They are not going so good. And with the barbarian invasions, when they invade, they're mostly illiterate, and so they could care less about Rome intelligence or education. They don't want it, and so they burn all the books. But in these scriptoriums or monasteries, okay, they were busy after they had become literate. And just about several years after Patrick, they had been an oral tradition society, sort of like from Genesis to Noah. You know, even up to Abraham, they still, even all the way up to Moses, it was an oral tradition. One generation passed what God said to the next generation and how to worship him, right? Adam and Eve passed it to Cain and Abel. Cain, well, he didn't teach it to his kids real well, but Seth, through Enosh, taught it to his kids real well. But they didn't teach it to their kids real well because the time we get to Noah, nobody knows it but Noah. So Noah is practicing what they do know, and on, all the way up until Moses. They had an oral tradition. And that's the way these folks are. And even back, we're over in Ireland now, but back in Rome, they have an oral tradition. We're going to find out in the next chapter that most of the priests were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. Okay, and to own a Bible would cost you your yearly salary. So they didn't have one. But that will become another man's problem named Charlemagne, king of the Franks. We'll see. Yes.
You made a statement about they. Oh God. Go ahead. I'm sorry, cause I lost my train of thought when you said something about Charlemagne. That threw me off. Go ahead. I apologize. No, don't say it.
Say don't say
you
that.
Threw me, when that word came out, I don't even know who Charlemagne is. But when you said it, that threw me off of what I was going to ask you.
It's Charlemagne in the French, but he is the son of Charles the Hammer. We'll get to them in the next. We'll get to them because he's going to be the answer. Huh?
Was he a terror of some kind?
Charles the Hammer was a king of the Franks, modern day France. And
okay,
but
was he a good guy?
The next chapter. Yeah, he's a good guy.
Oh, okay.
His son is going to be an even better guy. His son is going to become the first Holy Roman Emperor.
Okay.
Yes, he'll be the first person on earth to have that title. And then, the battle between church and state has already started, but it's really going to heighten under these two. And they're going to be playing games with each other, him and Leo, to make sure that one or the other knows who has the real power. Question number seven, what was the Eastern Empire called And what was the emperor's job? Two-page answer. Not a whole lot of reading, but 70. Two-page answer. Bottom of page
7.
Okay, that's one
the job
part
of the
answer, but you're missing the first part.
And
the other
part is up. Oh, what was the question again?
Okay, back to the question. What was the Eastern Empire called, and what was the emperor's job?
Okay, let's start at Christianity. Permeates.
Mm-hmm.
So that goes from page 70 to 71, Pastor.
Well, let's go back to page 69 and answer the first part of the question. What is the Eastern? The first part of the question is, what is the Eastern Empire called? Somebody read the last paragraph.
Some, however, say that Rome has not fallen at all because Constantine moved the center of the Roman Empire to the old Byzantine Empire back in AD 330. The new center he called Constantinople, which he named after himself. Amen.
Okay,
then his
job is at the bottom.
And at the bottom of 70, it was the job of the emperor to maintain stability and unity in the church.
Wait a minute. Somebody started at Christianity permeates.
Yes.
Right. My sister, Dr. Welch.
Dr. Welch. Start there, Christianity permeates.
Christianity permeates all aspects of the Byzantine Empire life. At this time, the government and the church are working as one. But if the church and the government are one, then spiritual arguments become political arguments. Unseen at this time is a problem that will plague the church for the next 1,200 years. The battle between church and state is silently beginning. It was the job of the emperor to maintain stability and unity in the church and the empire. Just as there was an order in heaven, it is his job to keep that same order on earth. From the emperor's point of view, if errors or disappointments about faith are allowed to go unchecked, he believed this would damage the health and stability of the entire empire. Amen.
Thank you. Eric had the right answer, the short answer, and it was, I had highlighted Christianity permeates to read that for information, but the real right answer was, it was the job of the emperor to maintain stability and unity in the church and the empire. And they were, this is the job of the empire, the emperor. Now, when we get to the next chapter, right, this is the emperor in Constantinople. So what do you think the emperor who believes he is like God? God rules in the heaven. He rules on earth.
One God ruling in heaven, one God ruling on earth,
right? So if that's your frame of thought, then what happens when Charlemagne says, I am the Holy Roman Emperor. You can't have two emperors. That's going to be a problem.
That's going to be a problem.
These people had so much drama going on. It was just so interesting. I'm like, Jesus, we've been crazy since the garden, huh? Like, y'all still crazy.
Yeah.
Okay. Believers in the single nature were called what and why?
That's on page 71, and it starts at Orthodox teaching. Or you want the whole thing?
Yeah, you can go ahead and read right down to the end of that paragraph. Orthodox teaching.
Okay. instance, Orthodox teaching says Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Now, there were those who were questioning the deity of Jesus Christ. Was he the same as God in essence and substance, or was he, as this new group would have it fully defined, denying his humanity? This new group with the alternative view of Christ are called the Monophysites, believers of the single nature, or Coptic Church of Egypt. To decide
That's okay. Thank you. And today that church still exists. It is called the Coptic mm-hmm. Church, but we know it, most folks, most Christians today know it as the Black Church. Okay?
Right.
Now, later on, you know, Justinian and Theodore are going to work hard to try to reconcile these two groups. The Orthodox is the Western Catholic Church, right? And they've been having, they're the one who run the ecumenical councils. Right? And so Justinian, Theodora, I'm probably going to answer a question, so I just probably better just, okay. Let's go into Theodora's life. Where did Theodora begin and where did she end? Two-page answer. Where did she begin? Okay. Where did she end?
I got part of the answer on 72. I know that.
Okay, that's the beginning.
Right.
Okay.
A one-sentence answer.
Theodore grows up in the circus-like atmosphere of a hippodrome in Constantinople.
Right, hippodrome. Yes, that's Little Caesars Arena. And today we call it Little Caesars. Yeah, that's what we call it today.
Come on, Pastor O. They didn't have that back then.
Okay. Hippodrome, that was the spot. That's where everything happened. A Colosseum, wherever they would set up, they'd build a Colosseum.
Oh, okay.
And they would race those horses around, and the winners would be laden with gold, and the losers would be, well, there you go. That's where they would go and watch the gladiators fight. That's where they would go and watch Christians be mauled by lions. It was for the entertainment of the masses back during the times of the imperial persecution. Not now, but, you know, they still had slaves. Their slaves were different than chattel slavery, okay? It was different. It was just totally different than that. Even though they were slaves and they were the low class, they were forced to fight each other for the entertainment of the masses. Okay, the second part of that answer is where?
Where did she start, and
where did she end?
Okay. Oh, she ended over there on page 73, I think it is.
Yeah.
Where she
74.
The AD and all that. 74? Hold it. Hold on, I got it in. Yeah. I don't see it on my page. Let me look them up.
Look at the top of the second paragraph on page 74. They
wed at Hagia
Sophia
in AD 527. Okay. Justinian and Theodora are crowned emperor and empress of the Byzantine Empire.
As
the heralds announced. Oh, that's it? Okay.
Well, yeah, because the rest of that, you just read the whole that whole thing. But y'all already read it, so we don't have to read all that.
Yeah.
Y'all read it, right? Amen.
Yes.
Right.
Twice.
Yes, I can say it. Yes. Amen, Rev.
Yeah.
I read it, Rev.
Read it twice.
I
read it. Still got the question wrong.
So she grew up in a circus-like atmosphere, We know her father was what? A bear handler. Her mother was what? An actress.
Right.
Her father died.
An actress.
She's left to scrape for scraps with the rest of the little sideshow freaks and whatnot. And then later on, she marries a provincial whatever he is, and he dumps her in Egypt, and she makes her way to Timothy's house, who would become her, you know, leader of the Monophysites. And later she goes back to, I think, Constantinople, and there she becomes a seamstress.
Yeah, about two or three houses, didn't she?
But she did. They did suggest that she may have, because she was an actress, been a prostitute to supplement her income. But when she went back to Constantinople, now she's a Monophysite Christian. And so they still believe you have to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior to be saved. But then they have that other thing, like people say, you got to speak in tongues. Those things are called... They're terminological, not Christological. And those would wind up being the biggest differences. They did believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you have to have him as your Savior. But where they got all twisted up with each other was, you know, like we do today. If somebody come up to you and say, you need to speak in tongues to be saved, or you're a woman, you can't wear pants, that kind of stuff. Those are terminological differences. Not scriptural, not biblical. Okay, just the way people do a thing, right? And they read in the Hagia Sophia, the Hagia Sophia, it's real sad, it's going to become a mosque. That's a shame. But anyway, that's what happens. That's history, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What did the rise of Theodore mean to the Monophysites?
Oh, let's see. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I'd rather you go.
Okay. I'm going to take a stab at it then. Okay, I'm at the top of page of 75.
Okay, come down to Theodora has not forgotten.
Okay, here we go. Has not forgotten her spiritual father Timothy and his persecuted church under Justin. How do you pronounce it, Justinian?
Justinian.
Justinian and Theodora, the Monophysite, fortune significantly. She appoints many of them to important positions throughout the kingdom. Many of the Monophysite bishops now return to their churches to the cheers of those left behind as they were heralded as returning heroes. Theodora's most significant coup was when she had Artemis. That's not Gordon. Artemis, a saintly Monophysite bishop installed as patriarch of Constantinople. Timothy and the other Monophysite thinkers were invited regularly to the palace to discuss that theology was.
Justinian
loved his wife, and he appreciated her views, but he never did become a believer in the single nature, but he did do whatever he could to modify the Monophysites. Amen?
Yeah, he tried to keep it, you know, keep it holding. Thank you, Deacon Wells. He tried to keep it all together for his wife because, boy, he was in love with Theodora. I'm going to tell y'all about a story that's not in the book. They mounted a coup against Theodora, Justinian. They were going to throw him out and install somebody else. He found out about it, so he took all of the stuff that he could and put it on his ship and was about to take off. He called for his wife Theodora to come and go with him, but Theodora said she wasn't going nowhere. She was going to take whatever soldiers they had and stay and fight. And so that encouraged him to stay and fight. And Lord have mercy, she put down that coup and restored her husband back to the throne, and they kept on walking happily down the road. But see, those are some of the threads that the Lord says, you can't put that in. Throw that out. He only wanted things that would draw a line from here to here. So, again, if you want more, all of that information is out there, tons of it everywhere, and you can get it. And it's really interesting, too. At least I thought it was. Okay, what was the Fifth Ecumenical Council about? The Fifth Ecumenical Council. What was that about?
Okay, I have page 76, and I have I started it at issue once again is the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Is he, as the Orthodox maintain, fully God and fully man, or is he, as the Monophysites would have had it, fully divine, even though he had a human body? To answer this question, Justinian convened the Fifth Ecumenical Council in A.D. 533.
Right. Thank you. So we've had, this is the Fifth Ecumenical Council. We were at the first one in 325 A.D. with Constantine. Then we went to one with, well, I wrote about one with Marcion, right? And then after him, now we're at the fifth, but we didn't talk about the third. I don't think we'll talk about the sixth, but we'll go to the seventh, okay? But there were seven ecumenical councils, and all of them, the seventh has to do with icons, okay? But that won't come up until the years 900 when the church is going through it, and they start blaming this, that, and everything else for their misfortunes. Okay. Okay. When and where did Justinian and Theodora die?
Page 77, second paragraph.
Okay.
Theodora dies of cancer on June 28th, A.D. 548. And Justinian never would recover from this loss. Justinian would rule alone and dies in A.D. 565.
You know, thank you, Sister Johnson. You know, another thread that's not in here, another strand. He went nuts. He literally went nuts. He wouldn't eat right, and he wouldn't sleep. He would stay up for days. He would roam around the castle that night, scaring the crap out of the guards. I mean, he lost it. He could no longer, without Theodora, he was just fit to be tied. He was no earthly good. He just, Theodora left, and he just lost it and kind of fell apart. So he wasn't paying attention like he should, even though he achieved reunification of the East and the West, because he went on a thing. He wanted to redo the Hagia Sophia. He did that, and he shook his fist at the ceiling, staring up into it, and saying, "Solomon, Solomon, I have outdone thee." And then he went on this campaign to reunite the whole Roman Empire, bring it all back together as one, and then Theodora died. And when that happened, the West slowly slipped right back up under the hands of the barbarians, and he wasn't even paying attention to the nightmare that's about to come down on Christianity big time, real hard. And he wasn't even paying attention to it. Even though he had wars going on in the East, he didn't pay a whole lot of attention to that, and he went on his campaign to restore the whole Roman Empire. So once again, the Mediterranean would be called a Roman lake because Rome owned everything around it. Okay, but something's on the rise, and he's not paying attention, and it's going to come back to bite him. Last question, what is the name of the Monophysite Church today, and where is it located?
Oh, That's page 77.
Okay.
It says, I started out, without the strong leadership and protection of Justinian and Theodora, the Monophysites once again suffered persecution, and the Western Empire slowly falls back under barbarian control. However, the Coptic Church, sometimes called the Black Church, believed it was founded by the Apostle Mark in AD 42, still exists today in the modern-day Egypt. However, what has gone unnoticed by those living in the Eastern Byzantine Empire is growing just to the southeast of them, a new religion that is so militant that it will overrun many of the major centers of Christendom. This new religion will be called Islam, meaning submission.
Yeah. And boy, they are going to go on a rampage. But guess who they're going to run into as soon as they get to, as soon as they attempt to cross the Pyrenees? They're going to be stopped. Charles the Hammer, he's going to be the one to stop the onslaught of the Muslims and beat them back. And that's going to, have you ever heard of the Moors of Spain? Spanish Muslims? Yes, the Moors of Spain, Spanish Muslims, they'll be, God's going to use them too. I mean, they won't ever come under Christ, but they're going to master geometry, mathematics, science, especially the studies of the body, which at this time are outlawed, surgeries, all kinds of knowledge will come from these Moors in Spain. And then when we get up around 1492, a horrible thing's going to happen to them and the Jews after the wedding of Ferdinand and Isabella of Castile. So we'll see we'll see all of that when we get there. Okay. But we just flew through how many years we came from 400 to 600, a couple of hundred years. We're going to run from 600 to 800 in next week's chapter. But next week is going to be exciting, to say the least, and real funny because of the way they're going to act with each other. But anyway, any questions, any comments on tonight's lesson?
Yeah, I just I went to Walmart, and a guy walked up and handed me a book on the government and what they're trying to do to religion. I haven't read it yet. It just says a shocking glimpse behind the scenes. So after I read it, I'll have more input to share with you. But
yeah, bring it up.
Okay.
Read it, and next week we'll bring it up in discussion.
Okay.
Because I get to pay. They send me that kind of stuff all the time.
Okay.
They're scared the government is going to go back to Roman imperial persecution and drive the Christians out. And to some extent, the voice of the devil is going to get louder in these last days. But we already know that, right? Jesus told us the condition the world would be in before the rapture happens, right? So it's not something new to us. And I don't understand why they get so excited about it or so hyper about it, because it's Matthew 24 and 25, right? It's the whole book of Revelation. I mean, it's not like the world is. When Jonathan preached 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the whole world doesn't know what's going on, but we do know because Jesus told us. See, Jesus won't, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that the Lord won't come back on us like a thief in the night. How can he come back like that on us and he told us he's coming back? I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back. The church is going to be raptured. The Lord himself going to come to the clouds, right? Stay out there, dead in Christ, everybody, wherever it was, cremated, blowed up in the house, ate up by a shark. Jesus is going to put that, the soul and spirit that is with him is going back into that body, become a glorified body like he is when he got up, right? And then the dead in Christ, those of us who are yet alive, when that happens, we'll be caught up and we'll get glorified bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we know the whole story. For us, it's about how many people can we tell about Jesus before we leave here? How many people can we teach to live for Jesus while we're here? And how many people can we help in or outside the body of Christ while we're here? But boy, you get wrapped up with one of them, and they act like they just found out Jesus is coming back. I'm like, for real? You mean the world going to get evil? Oh, man, for real? You mean like over there in 2 Timothy where it says the last and terrible days? Oh, really? You know, so to them it's a surprise. But to us, it's, well, the Holy Spirit just touched me on my shoulder and pointed at the clock. And y'all know the Holy Spirit ain't got no body, so it's baby Holy Ghost. Amen. Oh, thank you, Loretta. But read it and bring it up. Bring up the highlights in it, and we'll discuss it. Because all of that stuff is good stuff, and the more knowledge we can get about a thing, the better off we are. Okay?
All right.
So
there
you go. Any more questions? Any comments?
Good class.
No. Very edifying.
Okay, now this Friday, Deaconess Kathy Clyburn, Bring Back the Family, from 7 p.m. to 8:30. This Friday, 7 p.m. to 8:30. I can't wait to get back on. I've been out a couple of weeks. I feel like I'm missing something. And then Saturday, Sarah Tate McClendon will be preaching. And Sunday, Janice Tate, Assistant Pastor Janice Tate, will be preaching in our Sunday morning worship service. So we're looking forward to that. Saturday, I don't know who teaches Sunday school. I think it's going to be Deacon Charles Tate coming back for part two of The Holy Spirit.
Right. It is Dr. Tate.
Yeah, and the times for Saturday is 9 o'clock.
9 o'clock.
And the worship service starts at 10. Worship service on Sunday on Blog Talk Radio is 10. Okay? I haven't heard anything from Miss Martha yet from the last time, but they're over there working feverishly to get the church all cleaned up. And when they get that done, she'll let me know, and then we can go back in. Prayerfully, I'm praying that we get back in for Christmas. That would be awesome.
Okay?
But if not, enjoy the relaxation. You know what I'm saying? Jesus.
Yeah. It's
going to
be at least that long? It's going to be at least that long?
I don't know. I don't. She could call today and say, well, they're all through, but.
Well, I'm getting ready to say I'm cooking Thanksgiving dinner, but she might call and say, you know, I won't be saying that.
Well, you know. I have no idea. So anyway, we'll be back in when she give me a call and let me know that they're all through. The stuff that can be saved, they're going to save it. And the stuff that's just too contaminated or too water-drenched upstairs and downstairs, they'll get rid of it. But like I said before, it won't cost us a dime, so that's all taken care of. So we're here on Blog Talk Radio. Things are doing just fine. And there you go. Okay. So we
do
it.
There you go.
Well, okay.
Yeah, there you go.
There you go. And then there's that.
Okay, I got one too.
Yeah. Today. Said I woke up to the summer shining through. Calling all my friends, asking what's the move. Feeling a little different, I'm on something new. Today, I ain't gonna let no clouds get in my way. The only road I'm walking is the one I pick. Catch me sitting in the sun, no time for shade. Today, ooh. This is the day that the Lord has made. Ooh. And I ain't gonna let it slip away. I'm gonna be joyful. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I'm gonna be joyful. Today. I'm gonna be joyful. Ooh. I'm gonna be joyful.
Got that feeling that you get when you get new kicks. Bell ringing on the last day of singing, yeah. High fiving everybody, but we out of here.
Today, today.
So fast, life comes and goes. Make it last, best slow your roll. They don't take it as a choice, but you gotta know that today's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I ain't gonna let it slip away, nah.
I'm gonna be joyful.
I got the joy, joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the J-O-Y down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the joy, joy down in my heart. Today, today.